Dr. Winnell and I and my wife were in Canada this last week, and it was very good to see so many of our friends that we've known for many years in the ministry. And there were a few that we didn't know very well, very few, but it was also good to see them and to be able to get to know some of them better. In one particular case, I'd heard the name, but I'd never actually met him. In another case, it was someone that I had met, but only a few times, very briefly. So it was very good to be able to get together and see everybody once again. You know, Canada is a big country, covers 5.5 time zones. Say half, and Newfoundland is a half hour different. And our ministers are very much scattered. Our congregations overall are small. I think the largest is somewhere between 70 and 80. Depends on how many actually show up on a particular Sabbath. Sometimes people are sick or have other reasons that they cannot make it. They may be traveling. But most of our congregations are in the 20 to 30 range, or 40 or 50, but not much more than that. And our ministers are scattered, so they have to cover many different congregations. Mr. Brown, in the center of the country, covers Manitoba, Saskatchewan, and also Bismarck and North Dakota. So he has, I don't know, 7 or 8 congregations, and it certainly is keeps them busy. And some of these congregations, in fact, most of them, you can't run a circuit. We try to encourage our ministers to run circuits where they can, but when you get over 2.5 hours or so, it's almost impossible to do a circuit the way that we normally think of it. I think about 2 hours and 10 minutes is the longest that I've ever done a circuit in between services. And that sometimes depends on how long it takes to get to the first one. But our ministers are very faithful up there. They face challenges that we don't face very often down here, such as ice and snow and terribly cold weather. And those who have never lived up north or in the mountains where you have ice and snow and that sort of thing, it's quite a challenge. And I'd say that anybody, whether ministers or just members or individuals, at some time or other has had some rather harrowing situations where you wondered, is this a good idea to be here? But when we're young, we like to challenge the elements. I think most men like to get out there and test their mettle on those things. But it is sometimes, it can be dangerous when it's as cold as it is. So your prayers for our ministers in those places, very much appreciated, as well as ministers in parts of the world where it's very dangerous for very other reasons, many other reasons. In fact, anybody that's on the road, any place, it can be serious. Mr. Brown was mentioning that we've run into a group of people that are actually nation, North American-wide. They're not only in Canada, but scattered across the United States, a group of people that have come together online. There doesn't seem to be anybody really in charge of them, but they have something common. They keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and perhaps a few other things. They are very distrusting of government, of authority in general, and so you have a number of flat earthers amongst them, and they're certain of that. Mr. Brown has met with some of them, but as we were talking later after the conference was over, or during the conference, but not during the actual sessions, my experience is the same that his has been, that when you have people that come to the truth on their own, so to speak, they are not very teachable in most cases. They're just looking for others who believe like they do. And they don't realize how God is working through his church. And so we don't expect much to come of that. But it was rather interesting to learn about them. And to give you an idea how large these are in some areas, there's one city up there has 140 people in population, and something like 80 of them are in one of these groups. So you have a number of places like that, but they tend to be more rural, but they're not very teachable, to say the least. So nice people, though, and they tend to be younger people. But again, they distrust all authority, all government in general, and that can be a problem. Much of our time was spent during the conference answering questions that come up from time to time and making sure that we're all on the same page. And so some of the questions that came up, in fact, most of them really, were of a minor nature in general. There were a couple of big ones, for example, MAID, which is medical assistance in dying. Medical assistance in dying, and apparently now Canada has become the leader in MAID. They, you know, the acronym could have been medical assisted dying, but if you think about that acronym, it wouldn't go very well. So they had to add an I instead of MAD, MAID. But they've become it's become very pervasive, and if you go to the hospital and you have something serious, then somebody will come and talk to you about, have you considered? And so it starts out small, but it always grows. That's the way that it is. There are actually movements right now up in Canada that a young person, a teenager, who is depressed can see a doctor without their parents' permission. It's really, whether it comes to that or not, is hard to say, but that's the direction that things are going. So those are big questions that we have to answer, and sometimes seems very simple when people think that, well, I'm dying, I'm not going to live, and so I don't want to suffer and just take myself out of it. But I'm reminded of a number of people over the years that have died, and so, though they do suffer, there are lessons that we can learn even in suffering. And I remember an individual there in Canada who had told my wife and I, we were there at the hospital with him, and he said, I really don't want to be healed. He says, I'm looking forward to the kingdom of God. He said, this is the best thing that ever happened to me because it woke me up. I'd been asleep for 20 years, and it woke me up. And so I'm not looking to be healed. I'm just looking for the kingdom of God now at this point in life. I'm also reminded of Mrs. Beam years ago. I never met her. I know that Mr. Milich had. He was more familiar with this case. But we heard about it way back 50, 60 years ago, how she was literally on her deathbed, almost breathing her last, as it were, and just sat up and said, it's gone. She had breast cancer, and she'd been in terrible pain and suffering, and God healed her. And we know Howard Clark and others who have gone through some trials. Everybody knew Howard Clark at college. He was the one that was healed of being a quadriplegic, injured during the Korean War, severely injured, and he was there. And you know, God does heal at times, and so it might seem like a simple thing. I don't want to suffer, but there, when we take into our hands the prerogative that God has, it's a mistake. And yet that's the direction that our world is going, and it will progress to where if you're, you know, you're a drain on society, then you would do the right thing and allow yourself to be put to death. Among other items discussed were birthdays. And as Dr. Winnell rightfully pointed out, with all that is happening in our world, this seems like a pretty insignificant subject. However, it is the little things that often create the biggest obstacles for people. Oftentimes, people will stay with a corrupt church one way or the other, but then some little thing will come along that will cause them to make that move. I think that happened to many people coming out of Worldwide. They waited for, sometimes they saw the Sabbath going by the wayside, but some little thing such as the change of the name or some other matter caused people to make a change. It is the little things that often create the biggest obstacles for people. And it's therefore worthy of discussion for a number of reasons. Number one, it's been controversial in the church. The celebration of birthdays has been an issue in the church historically. The church has historically looked down upon birthday celebrations, but as time goes by, we have more and more people that begin to get into them, and it starts small and it grows big. I remember when I was in, I won't say what area, one particular church area. Why not? It was Kansas City. Might as well say where it was. It's not reflecting on any individuals here or there necessarily. But this was before we came out of Worldwide, and so a lot of people that never did come out of Worldwide. But there was one person that daughter was turning 16, so they had 80 different people or families invited. Guess who was not invited? I'll let you sort that out. But, you know, it starts small and then it gets really big. The biblical accounts of birthday celebrations do not put them in a positive light. That's important to note. Yet, it is very clear from the Bible that people knew how old they were, because this king was 20 years old or 7 years old or whatever it was when he became king, and he reigned for X number of years. So that is clear that people knew how old they were, but the biblical account of those few instances, couple instances of the celebration of birthdays, did not put them in a positive light. So in today's sermon, I'm going to address the subject of birthday celebrations, and I hope that all of us will listen with an open mind and set aside emotions and just look at the picture as it should be. I've noticed in my some 56 years in the ministry that most people have one sticking point that they have to overcome prior to baptism. For example, smoking. Oftentimes, years ago, not so much today, I guess it would be vaping today, but I don't notice even that as much as people smoked years ago, and it was pretty obvious. You could smell it on them and everything else, but smoking was an issue. And while the Bible doesn't directly say, thou shalt not smoke, there are a number of reasons why we don't. Vanity, because that's what it's all about. Image, trying to look a certain way. And that's why it was always sold with posters of Virginia Slim looking sophisticated, or the Marlboro Man looking like a tough cowboy and all that sort of thing. And, of course, it is damaging to the human body, which, interesting, at our summer camp, Mr. Michael Brown had shown some advertisements on magazines from back in the 50s or so, even saying that smoking was good for you. And then he brought it up to date how, well, the medical marijuana is good for you, and kind of showing how they lied then, and there are people lying today because they have a monetary investment. They're invested monetarily in it. And I thought it was a very good approach because he helps our young people to learn how to think, not just indoctrinate people, but learn how to think about these things. But it was a problem back then. Many people had to face the Sabbath and or the holy days. Getting off of the Sabbath or holy days was the big issue for many people. Sometimes it was giving up world holidays such as Christmas, and many women especially are more emotionally attached to that sort of thing more than men. Not that men can't be, but usually it was women, and they had a very difficult time giving up Christmas. Sometimes the man would come into the church and the woman wouldn't because of it, and then sometimes she would eventually come into the church later on. We've had men that didn't want to cut their hair. We had the hippie movement, the Jesus freaks back in the 60s, and that all that was going on at that time. And so they wanted to have long hair, ponytails, or just long, scraggly hair, whatever it might be. They didn't want to give it up. And that was something that for some people, I've known some people that would not be baptized because they would not give up their hair. We've had other people who do not want to dress up for services. If I have to dress up, I'm not going. Some people think, well, I've never worn a suit, and I'm not going to start wearing a suit. Of course, tithing was a big issue for many people. So there are many issues that come up. And I guess we could say that the birthdays, in a sense, are in the same category because for some people that's a big thing that they would not want to give up no matter what. And I'd say birthdays, they're going to come around, but in terms of big celebrations of it. Giving up something does not necessarily mean that one has been conquered by God, because we know that many who have given up various sins in the past sometimes fall away later on over something entirely different. Let's notice over in Hebrews the 12th chapter, Hebrews 12, as an example here. This was not one necessarily falling away, but there's a lesson in this of a choice that was made. Hebrews 12, and I'll begin verse 14. I better get in the right chapter. Okay. Verse 14. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of God, or the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When we become bitter over something, angry, in other words, but an anger that is just deep-seated and that a person just stews on it. And as it says there in John, that hatred causes us to be blinded. It blinds us from reality. And so a root of bitterness can cause an individual who maybe gave up a lot of things to come into the church. Then they get upset over something, someone in the congregation, maybe it's a minister, maybe it's just another member. It can cause them to be taken out of the picture, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And then it says in verse 16, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected for, he found no place for repentance. Now, it doesn't mean that he couldn't personally repent of that, but he could not turn it around. If you go back to Genesis 27, the chapter and verse 38, you see that what caused him tears was he could not turn around the decision. Not that he was repentant of what he had done, but of the fact that it could not be returned. He says, found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In other words, the blessing, he sought the blessing diligently with tears. Now, we find that sometimes people will come out of the world in a certain way, but then some little thing will cause them to give it all up. There are always things that people just refuse to give up. They may not value God's gift as they should, or they may allow a root of bitterness to take them out. So even after baptism, people have limits as to what they will give up. Notice what it says over in Luke, the 14th chapter, Luke 14, and verse 26, and I've read this many times, but I find it interesting that there are very real cases that I could name, and you could as well, where people were willing to give up a lot of things, and maybe they came in the church, they didn't have to give up a lot, but there were those who did, who gave up a job, who started tithing. In some cases, they give up a marriage because the mate won't go along with it. But then someplace down the road, they run into a roadblock of something they're unwilling to give up. And so he says, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, meaning love to a lesser degree, his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Unless we're willing to put Christ first above all else. And when it says our own life, it's not just talking about dying physically, but our own life, the things that we've hoped for. We've had people who had jobs that they needed to give up because it was not consistent with the Word of God. We've had at least one person I can think of who is an actor. An actor that most of you have seen on, at the movies, at least for one particular movie. Came to Ambassador College. He had to give up that acting career because it was just simply not compatible with a Christian life. And he gave that up, but later fell away. There are those who have given up much, but there are things that come along and they're unwilling to give up something else. So our own life also, that's our way of life, our hopes, our dreams, our expectations in life, sometimes that has to go by the wayside. And so he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we must put our relationship with God and with Christ above all else. And yet I've known people that have said, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Sometimes that is seen with former worldwiders, and not only with former worldwiders, but someone who came out of worldwide, lost respect for the ministry, understandably so, because many ministers were unfaithful. There were ministers who told other people that they needed to give up a job to keep the Sabbath, but they weren't willing to do so themselves. And so a lot of people became disillusioned. Probably some of you did. And hopefully you've overcome that. I had my own disillusionments that I had to overcome. But you have those who have the attitude that, well, I'm not going to listen to anybody now, and so they have their own church out there, their own way of doing things, or if they want to come with us, it's on their grounds, their terms, as it were. There was an individual at one place that didn't have good clothes to wear. I mean, it was just casual clothes. He came to services, and one of the members, with a good heart, after several weeks, decided that, look, he had a suit that he could give to him. He offered him a suit. He could see that it was the same size. And the man got offended and left. You think I can't afford those things? And he never came back. I mean, go figure. How much are people willing to give up? You know, just because they've been baptized doesn't mean that they've got it made. And so we have individuals who are not going to allow anybody to tell them what to do. They're going to be their own person. Yet God's true servants are here to keep us unified and not running off on tangents. When I think of things like the Flat Earth Society or Flat Earthers, that's maybe an extreme. But it isn't just that. It's other things. It's other conspiracies that people want to hang on to and want to promote amongst others. And that's where it really becomes a problem, when people start promoting their ideas that are contrary to what everybody else teaches. And I find that interesting. I've used the example before. A fellow thought that the book of Jasher should be in the Bible. Now, there are about three different books of Jasher down through history. So, you know, which one are you going to take? But nevertheless, because it says something about Jasher, and there are other books that are mentioned in scriptures, but not necessarily a part of the Bible. Not, in fact, we need to go back to the Bible study course where Mr. Gwynn pointed out how the Bible is put together and why we know that we have the complete Bible, that if anybody has any doubts on that. But this individual recognized that we didn't agree with him, and not only we didn't agree with him, but he couldn't find another church of God that agreed with him. And yet he was going to hang on to that to the death. And I think he did die since then. And so you have people that hang on to certain things because that's their identity. That's them. And they don't want to give it up. And yet over here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we're very familiar with this, Ephesians 4, it talks about the unity of the faith. God wants us to be unified. And it shows us that there's really only one way to be unified, and that is through the ministry that God has set up to keep us unified. It starts out where it talks about the prisoner of the Lord, verse 4, Ephesians 4, verse 1, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it talks about how there's, you know, one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and we are to endeavor to be unified together. And then in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Interestingly enough, there are whole large groups of former worldwiders or Church of God groups who don't believe in ranks in the ministry. And this isn't the only place that speaks of this, but it is amazing. Apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, why does he put those positions of rulership in the church? It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I don't know of any of you who are flat earthers, but let me just use that as an example. I don't know of any significant Church of God group, and when I'm speaking of significant, anybody that came out of worldwide. I won't name them all, but there are a number of them out here. Some we might say legitimate, some not so legitimate. I don't know of any minister of any prominence in the Churches of God who believe in the flat earth. And certainly not in the living Church of God. So one would think that I'm so out of step with all the people that God is using to keep the church unified. Is it possible that I could be deceived? Is it possible? You know, these are important questions for us, brethren. How do we have unity in the faith? And as it says here, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And notice verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There are people out here who, you know, literally come up with stuff to try to deceive people. And sometimes people get caught up in that. Now, some of these people are very sincere. They take the Bible in a very literal sense when it's not literal, but they don't even agree amongst themselves. Some say, well, there's a dome out here. You know, everything's in a dome. It's in a circle, the circle of the earth, which a circle of the earth is not a ball. I agree with that, but it speaks of the circle of the earth. But then what do you do with about the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth? Now we've got a cube. They can't even agree with themselves. And I'm just using that as one example, but there are many other examples of various conspiracies and all sorts of things that people get caught up in, and then they want to promote it amongst other people. They want allies with them. That's like with this group that I was talking about there. I say group, it's just kind of a hodgepodge of Sabbath keepers out there. A lot of times people think if you keep the Sabbath and the holy days, that's all that matters. Well, there's a lot more that matters than that. But he shows that by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, there are those who will exploit people that way. And the internet, through their algorithms, will put you in an echo chamber. You believe in this? You believe in QAnon? Okay. That's what you'll get. You'll get all the QAnon stuff. You believe whatever it is that you believe, those algorithms figure it out, and they feed you more of it. It's one of the great dangers of the internet, and we're all affected by it probably more than we realize, because the kind of news that we look to is what we're going to get more of. He says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, verse 16, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So how does God keep us unified? He speaks here of the ministry. Notice over in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy 3. And breaking into thought here, I'll pick it up in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. How do we conduct ourselves in the house of God? Well, one thing is we dress according to certain standards, and those standards can vary from place to place in the world. You go to Bermuda, you can wear Bermuda shorts and dress shoes and long socks and a sports coat and a tie, and you're perfectly fine. It's, I guess, more humid there, hot, and that's dress wear. You go to the Philippines and they dress different, but there's a standard of what is appropriate for formal occasions, more formal occasions. And we come before God with our best, as it were. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Notice that. The church of the living God, or the church of God, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Do we really believe that? Well, of course, the first thing is we have to prove where God is working. And once we know where God is working, we ought to be humble enough to be able to, you know, pick up on what is the direction that Christ is leading his church. Notice over Hebrews, the 13th chapter. It's interesting that people try to change the wording here, but Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, and the margin has the word lead. Remember those who rule or lead over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So some people want to just change it to, okay, lead, which means that, well, I can follow or not follow, depending on how I feel. But notice verse 17, it says, obey those who, okay, lead, rule, whatever it is, it says obey. Who lead or rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. God works through government, and I'd be the first to tell you that we don't have perfect government because we're human beings and we're not perfect. But there's some things that God uses his church to try to keep us in certain harmony and unity, and not just everybody doing his own thing, because that's not good for you. It's not good for the church. It's got problems. Over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 10, in the first verse of chapter 11, it speaks of, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was not afraid to say, imitate me, follow my example as I follow Christ. Now, of course, that's the rub there, because people then say, well, that's not following Christ because that's not how I see it. And that's a problem. Dr. Meredith used to tell us, he said, you can tell the level of a man's conversion by how he reacts to correction. And that is so true. I've seen cases where you have someone who you look up to as being very converted, certainly a leader in a congregation, a leader in the church, and you give very mild correction, what I would see is very mild correction, and they don't act at all as you expect them to. I remember in one case, I talked to a man who had given a sermon in one of the areas that I was pastoring at the time, and I think he went over time a fair amount, or I don't remember exactly what the issue was, but I talked to him afterward very gently about it, that this is something that needed to change, but very gently, extremely gently. And I guess he was okay with it at the time, But I got this scathing letter from his wife later on that week. Boy, she was upset that I would dare correct her husband. Well, he died some years later and didn't take her long. She was gone because she was offended by another minister over something. And so whether it's a man or woman, you can tell how people take correction. And I wasn't even correcting her. I was just her husband. So I guess that we are one. So she felt that she had been assaulted in that case. But Dr. Meredith made that point, and I've tried to never forget it, because little things tell you a lot. In Proverbs 18, this has always been on my radar since I dealt with an individual who this just fits so absolutely correctly. And I read it to him in verses 1 and 2, Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desires. People sometimes isolate themselves. In other words, they're just a law unto themselves. They're not going to listen to anybody. It says, he rages against all wise judgment. No matter how much evidence there is for something, they're not going to accept it. You can always find different opinions about any subject, but sometimes people just pick and choose who they're going to believe based on what they want to believe. He says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. These are problems. This is not helpful. You know, Mr. Armstrong said that some people are converted but not conquered by God. He spoke of his own son that way. He said his son was taught the Sabbath. He was taught the holy days. He came to realize his father was right about those things, but he was not conquered by God. They're convinced of or converted to the truth, but they're not fully conquered by God. They're not at the place where they're willing to say, God, whatever you want, that's what I'm going to do. Some people did not figuratively go under the water entirely. They held some part of themselves out of the water. Yet we're to put to death the old man. Over in Romans, the sixth chapter. Romans 6, we read about baptism. And we see there that baptism is not just a initiation into a club, but it's symbolic of Christ's death on our behalf and of us going into the watery grave to put to death the man that Christ died for, the old man. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, Romans 6, verse 2. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are to come up to a new way of life. And when we come up out of that watery grave, we don't suddenly, instantly become perfect. It's a lifelong habit or approach toward life of, God, show me what I need to know. Help me to realize what I need to change. What's wrong about myself? And as we were taught, I certainly was before I was baptized, we don't repent of just the sins we committed. We repent of who and what we are, of our very nature. And that's what has to change. We are buried with him through baptism and death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk and newness of life. We are to come up and to change our way of life, not hang on to the past. For if we have been united together in likeness of death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, the old person, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And it isn't just the physical sins we might have committed. It's what goes on in the mind, the way that we think. Here's how I see it. Here's what I think. This is what I'm not going to give up. For he who has died has been freed from sin, not freed to sin, but freed from sin. Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 13. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it is by the power of God's Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. And that includes the deeds of the mind. It's not just a physical body. Because it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We are to be led by the Spirit of God. And that's an ongoing process all through our lives. It's not something that we come to and boom, that's all done. It is a process through our lives. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. That's Colossians 3 verse 5. And he mentions some fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So it isn't just the physical things we do, but, you know, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, with this background in mind, let's look at what the Bible tells us about birthday celebrations. The first thing that we notice is that birthdays are mentioned in the Bible, not very often, only about three places. Maybe four. But there is no specific command regarding them one way or the other. Now we need to understand that the Bible, you know, this book is the Word of God. It is God's expression. Some things are clearly stated and some things we are to discern from how God presents certain things. Again, there is nothing that says you shall not smoke or you shall not vape or you shall not use marijuana, but we can discern from the Bible that some things ought not to be done. There are only, as I said, three, possibly four places that birthdays are mentioned in Scripture. Let's notice the first one back in Genesis, the 40th chapter. And I know that some of our old timers, this is old hat. You know about all this. There's nothing new that I'm telling you here. But, and verse 20, this is where Joseph is in prison, and he interprets this dream for the butler and the baker. And when 3 days or so, it says, it came to pass on the third day, verse 20, Genesis 40, verse 20, which was Pharaoh's birthday. So here is Pharaoh. He is not one of God's servants by any means, other than how God used him. And this was not the Pharaoh that would come later on, but which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So this is the first mention of a birthday in Scripture, and we find that it is a pagan king, and something rather disastrous happens there. Not apart from God's will, God interpreted Joseph, through God's intervention, interpreted the dream, but that's what happened. Now, over in the book of Matthew, we read the second account of a birthday. And this is Matthew, the 14th chapter. And again, I think most of us are familiar with this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But in verse 6, it says, when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So this was a big celebration that was going on. This is Herod. He's certainly not a servant of God. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And here she brings this head on a platter. I mean, you talk about a grisly scene. But that's what happened on Herod's birthday. This is repeated over in Mark, the 6th chapter, and I won't turn over there. But Mark 6, verses 21 to 28 gives the same account. So really we only have two birthdays, but they're mentioned in three different places. One was Pharaoh's birthday, one was Herod's birthday, and the first thing we would notice is that they're having quite a celebration there. And secondarily, these were not servants of God in any way, shape, or form. There's a possible third example, and that's in the book of Job. And I say possible because we simply do not know. But it is a little bit suspicious. Here in Job, the first chapter, and verse 4, it says his, that's Job's sons, Job 1, verse 4, would go and feast in their houses. So there's some sort of a feast going on, each on his appointed day, each on his day. We say it says appointed, that's in italics, but they would feast in their houses, each on his day. Now the question is, what in the world is his day? If we were to look at that in today's modern context, would you have any guess as to what it might be? What is your day? Put your name in it. This is my day. No matter how old you are. What is your day? Well, we don't know that it's a birthday, but it's highly suspicious there. He would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Apparently, Job was not invited. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, when all of his sons and daughters had their celebrations, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So there's a lot there. He's saying that they may have sinned. They may have cursed God in some way in their hearts. There was probably a lot of eating and drinking. Apparently, there was quite a celebration in these occasions. So we don't know that that's birthdays, but that has been suggested by some that that's what it is. And if it's not, it's hard to figure out what else it would be. It could have been something else, but we simply don't know of anything else. Over in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter has a reference here. And I don't know if this is a strong point one way or the other, but it is an interesting point. In verse 1 it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So the day of death, Solomon says, is better than the day of one's birth. The Sansino commentary, that's a Jewish commentary, and Sansino is not necessarily the best in all cases. It gives a Jewish perspective, and sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not so good. It's interesting to read, but I would certainly check other commentaries as well. But the sense here is that to finish one's life is better than starting it, and it gives an example of one rabbi that said that two ships are in a harbor. One's coming in. It just finished its trip. The other one is going. And isn't it interesting that when a ship leaves, and I remember this leaving from New York back in 1957 on board a ship, and you've got these, you see these in old movies, they got these confetti strings and everything like that, and everybody's happy and they're, you know, bon voyage, and everybody is celebrating the leaving of the ship. And then the other ship comes in and nothing. Nobody's celebrating that. And the point that the rabbi was making is that in reality, the ship that's leaving has no idea what he's going into, the storms that he's going to face, the hardships that are going to come about, perhaps being wrecked someplace. And you would think that when a ship actually arrives safely, people would be happy. But no, we kind of turn everything around. We celebrate the leaving, but not the arrival. Now, we should celebrate the birth of a new child, obviously. I think that everybody, that's a wonderful, joyous day. I wasn't conscious of what happened when I was born. But I think that my parents probably were very happy. There were probably a lot of smiles. I'm going to guess that's the case. And it's probably the same way for you. And the reason we discern that is because we see other people having children, how happy they are, and sometimes you have your own children and you're happy about it. And then when we die, we mourn, and that's appropriate. That's the right thing to do. Is it time for mourning? But what he's saying here is that, you know, a good name is better than precious ointment. And that good name isn't necessarily just the name that we have in our reputation among men, but our reputation with God. It is good to have a good name among men, but more importantly, because there are people that, you look at the prophets, they didn't necessarily have a good name amongst the majority of the people. When you look at the two witnesses, they have a good name with God, but they're not going to have a good name with this world. But a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. That is when we come to the end, and God knows where we stand and what is there, and we're on the threshold of eternity. And so that's the sense of it. But sometimes we have things all backward. And again, it's right, and it's good. And I think that when you look at the birth of Jesus, there was great celebration at his birth. And that's the right thing. It's appropriate. But at the same time, we need to keep things in proper perspective. Every time the date of one's birth comes around, is that a time for celebration? The September-October 2017... At September-October 2017, Living Church News has an article, "What Drives Your Decisions?" And it quotes the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica in an article on the subject of Christmas. Now, this is something to be thrown into the whole picture here. It quotes Origen. It says, as late as 245, that's A.D., 245 A.D., so it's looking over 200 years after the death of Christ and his resurrection. And Origen was not a servant of God. He was, you know, the wrong Christianity there, professing Christianity, false Christianity. But it says, as late as 245, Origen repudiates as sinful the very idea of keeping the birthday of Christ as if he were a king Pharaoh. End of quote. And so in this article it says, the author says, while Origen was certainly not a true Christian, his comment reveals the attitude of the early Christians, or the early church, towards celebrating Christ's birthday, and gives us a clue as to how original Christianity felt about birthdays in general. Now, we can say that, okay, well, Pharaoh and Herod, they had these big bashes out there. Well, it's true. They had celebrations that would go far beyond what you and I can do. But it's all a matter of what is the intent of it when you look at it. It's to celebrate that in some way. It's my day. It's a day that everybody should look to me and give me presents and all that sort of thing. But it is clear from history that the early church did not celebrate birthdays, and the actual date of birth or the celebration of a birthday of any servant of God is never, not once, mentioned in Scripture. We know that Jesus was born, and it was a happy time. It was a joyous time when he was born. And there were others when they were born that obviously there was great celebration. But in terms of an annual celebration of that birth, you can read from Genesis to Revelation, and you never find it with a servant of God, only pagans. Now we have to ask ourselves why. And why did God hide the actual date of Christ's birth? We know he was born, but why did God hide the date of it? We know that they knew how old they were. We read of the kings and their ages. We know that. But even Christ, when he began his ministry, it says when he was about 30 years of age. We don't know exactly. We do know that the priests had to be a certain age, 30 years of age, to take on the priesthood. So they had to know what their ages were. But were they exact in that? When we look at the fruits of modern birthday celebrations, we find that they celebrate with candles and they make a wish. Now, I don't think that that's the greatest form of witchcraft or idolatry, but have you ever stopped to think about it? Okay, you've got candles, the number of candles that you are, if you're 13, you've got 13 candles. So make a wish and blow out the candles. Have we ever thought about that? Are we wishing to God, or who are we wishing for whatever that wish may be? It's usually probably not. I don't know. I know that when I did that sort of thing, I guess I made a wish. I don't remember any wish I ever made. It couldn't have been too serious. Maybe people take those things more seriously than I did, but nevertheless, it's why do we do it? I remember when we got married, there was a superstition that the bride had to wear something borrowed, something blue, something new, something borrowed, something new, something blue, whatever it was. And that's her aunt wanted her to wear that, and I just said, no. Why carry on some superstition that's going to, I guess, make your marriage last longer? I don't know what the purpose of it was. We sometimes have things that go on at weddings you just wonder about. You know, you've got the woman's garter, and the man has to take that off and then throw it, and supposedly it's something, or throw the, you know, they're superstitions that we have that we need to stop and think about. Why do we do the things we do? And who is directing these things in life? It's interesting that when a baby or turns one or two or even three, the mother or the grandmother or the grandparents want to have a birthday party for this child. Now, it's kind of like giving a birthday cake. This will come out wrong. In Kansas City, they have a place called the Country Club Plaza. And they used to have this wonderful little shop there that had all these wonderful what do you call them, puns on dogs. Like instead of pettifours, it was a bakery. They had puppyfours, and they had I knew it this morning when I was thinking about this. But they have all these puns, and they have cakes, birthday cakes for dogs. Now, the birthday cakes are not made with chocolate. It's made with carob because chocolate would probably kill the dog. They don't do very well with that. I saw a lady bought a, what do they call it, a truffle. Yeah, they call them ruffles instead of truffles. You know, a little round ball of chocolate, whatever it might be. And she gave it to her dog, and that dog just scoffed it down so fast. I don't think he had any idea what he was eating. And I guarantee if a dog has a, quote, birthday, he has no idea what's happening. He just thinks, man, this is my lucky day. He has no idea it was the day he was born, if anybody even knew it. But, you know, people do these things for their dogs. Well, same thing, and I don't mean to equate a dog with your one-year-old. But the point is that one-year-old doesn't have any idea what's happening. So who's it for? Who's it for? And we do these things, and we then train our children to expect that on this day, wow, I'm going to have a party. People are going to bring me presents. They're going to, you know, I'm the king of the heap here for this day. And when the church began to get off track a bit, one lady called me up and she said her 16-year-old was really upset because she wanted to have a party and she wanted to know what I thought about it. She wanted to invite all of her friends over and her mom said no, but she was just insisting on it. And I said, well, forget the fact that it's her birthday. She's saying, I want this for me. I want all my friends to come over and give me presents and everything. Her attitude was wrong. She was disobeying her mother. She was disrespectful to her mother because she couldn't get her way. But that's the type of thing that does tend to build up, at least in the lives of some, if not many. Social media is another thing. They know what your birthday is because you probably put it in there at some point, your birthday. And so every time it comes around, boom, it pops up. Happy birthday. And then everybody jumps on board. Happy birthday, so-and-so. Now, is that the worst thing that can happen? I don't think so. But at the same time, why do we jump on board to something like that? When something happens, we just jump on board. We are sheep. We really are sheep. Some new product comes out, and pretty soon everybody's buying it. Everybody's jumping on board. We have no idea, in that sense, who the prince of the power of the air is and how he's directing the course of this world. When we look at social media, there's a very good article on the subject, a commentary today that is put out by Dr. Richard Franz. It's in it's a commentary. I just saw it this morning. AI, our new pal. Our new pal. And what we're finding out, and this was brought out, has been brought out several times, is that they have an individual that you can create your own pal on AI that will talk to you, that will counsel with you, be your psychologist, that will be your friend. And, you know, make-believe friends can be problematic. And especially when it's not a real person. And there are authorities coming out saying, look, this is not healthy. It doesn't really solve the problems that exist. But people jump on the bandwagon because everybody's doing it. Those things don't necessarily go the right direction. When we look at birthdays in the Bible, the fact that they are missing, the fact that the calendar, the biblical calendar, or the Hebrew calendar as we sometimes call it, doesn't lend itself to celebrating birthdays because about 8 years out of 19 have a 13th month. And so they have that added month there. They're sometimes going an extra day depending on how they did the calendar. So there are these problems that way. So if you were born in the 13th month, boy, you're kind of left out. I guess you could celebrate your birth the last day of the previous month, the 12th month. But it just does not lend itself to it. So I guess we'd have to say that in general, birthday celebrations seem to be more of a Gentile practice than an Israelite practice. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Well, God gives us clear examples of special day celebrations. He gives us the holy days. Does that mean that any other days cannot be celebrated? No, because we have very clear that Purim is not one of the holy days as such, but it was a celebration of a great victory that when you read the book of Esther. There are other days that are celebrated. We have here in this country, we have the 4th of July, we have Thanksgiving, they have Canada Day in Canada, they have other days around the world. But there's something about birthday celebrations that the Bible does mention those and not the most flattering light. The Bible is the mind of God. As I said, some things are not explicitly stated but can be discerned. Now, consider the wonderful blessings that God calls us to. Sometimes we look at what we don't have or what we can't do, but think about the things that God gives us. He gives us feast days with real meaning. And we have, as an example, the Feast of Tabernacles that we're all beginning to look forward to and prepare. I remember a girl right here in North Carolina, actually it was the mother, not the mother, the aunt, that was talking to us about coming to the church. I don't think she ever did, as I recall. It was just before we left, but I don't think she ever came into the church. But her niece was there. Her niece was 12 or 13 years of age. And this woman was talking about Christmas. She just didn't know how she could give up Christmas for the kids. And at some point in the conversation, we realized that the niece had actually gone with, I guess, her mother to the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't remember all the circumstances, but she'd been to the Feast of Tabernacles before. And of course, she grew up with Christmas, and so I just looked over at her. I said, if you had a choice, would you keep Christmas or the Feast of Tabernacles? And she said, oh. She said, I would keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's 8 days, you know, not one day. And here was this kid, and she had a choice. She'd done both. And she would choose the feast. When we look at what God gives us, we have the opportunity to avoid worldly holidays and all the foolishness of them, Christmas, Halloween, Easter, etc. We have the opportunity to know the purpose of life. Just think about all that God has given to us. What would you give in exchange for knowing why you are here? God gives us so much. And so often we look at what we don't have instead of what we do have. In Psalm 119 and verse 97, notice these are some of the benefits that God gives to us, gives to our children as well as to those of us who are adults. He says, oh, how love I your law, it's my meditation all the day. Verse 98, Psalm 119, verse 98, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. They're always around, but you make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, more than older people than me. Perhaps your grandfather or grandmother. It doesn't mean you know more about everything, but the important things of life you know more about. You know when the Sabbath is. You know what the purpose of life is. And if you read the Proverbs, it gives you great wisdom beyond your particular age. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. You could read over in the first Psalm, contrasting the way of man and following God's way, and it's much better, of course. When you think of all the benefits that we have a greater picture of this world, where it's headed. I never liked history until I came into the church, and then I began to understand the four great empires and how the fourth one would have so many restorations. And suddenly I had a pegboard with which to put certain events. Before, I just had all these events and no context to them. Now I had some context to it. We have a great education, understanding that big picture of history. We have for our young people summer camps with a purpose beyond just having fun. We want them to have fun, but there's a purpose behind it. We're trying to teach them a way of life. And when I look at our young people, how they dress, how a boy dresses up so they can take a young lady and escort her to a dance or an activity. And then I look in the world and I see that these women are dressed to the hilt in a fine restaurant and the guy has on shorts and a ball cap. I think, man, how much better that our guys respect the girls enough to dress up. And that we respect God when we come to services as opposed to so many churches today that just don't want to dress up because it's too much trouble. It's all about how I feel rather than respecting God. You know, we need a change of attitude in some ways. Some parents do. I don't mean everybody. But so often we say, well, the church won't allow us to do that, or the church doesn't do that. Why don't we be courageous in our own homes and say, this is what we do and this is why we do it? Instead of, we can't, think about all the things we can do. Now, we don't want to judge one another, but I think that Dr. Wenale has put it very well. And I suppose it depends on how you define these terms, but at least in his home, there was an acknowledgement of the fact that somebody was a year older. And they would have a family dinner, and whosever birthday it was would have the choice of what it was. And they'd let a young person know that they were happy that he was their child and all. But there's a difference between an acknowledgement in a private acknowledgement as opposed to a celebration where, oh, let's invite everybody over and let's all give presents to this person and make them feel like they're something special that way, to where when they get older, they begin to expect those things as though they're owed something. So I think the way that we've put it is there's nothing wrong with an acknowledgement, and even with an acknowledgement of maybe some little special thing within the family, a tradition that one might have, and a big blown-out celebration. And this approach seems to be consistent with how the church has understood the biblical approach to the subject historically and even now. But what we need to do is learn how to discern from the Bible what is the mind of God. Why is it that we never read of any servant of God having a birthday? Doesn't tell us a day, just even celebrating his birthday. We just don't read that any place. Why is the Hebrew calendar not consistent with birthday celebrations? Why has the church historically frowned on those things and focused more on the big events, the true events, the holy days, and the Sabbath, and all the things that we have, and all the blessings that we have, instead of just following along with the world the way that they do things? And a lot of those celebrations aren't always so innocent, as I've learned over the years. But there are that many, and people are very sincere in what they do. We don't want to condemn them. So we have to be careful about judging others, but let us look at the whole subject and let's learn to make righteous judgments on birthdays, on everything that we do.